Well, you know, people often reach a point in life. Welcome. People often reach a point in life where they reflect on the life that they have lived. And, you know, people sometimes do that in what we call midlife, in the middle ages and of their life. And for some people, that leads to a midlife crisis. I forgot to bring it with me. I was going to read a thing I found on the internet that was a dialogue from a movie way back in the 80s called City Slickers. Maybe you saw it. I'm not necessarily endorsing it, but there was a line in there that I thought was one of the funnier parts, and somebody was quoting it on a website where Billy Crystal is standing before his son's class on, you know, bring your dad to school day, and the dads are all telling what they do for a living, and he's at a point where he's feeling like he does nothing important because he sells airtime on the radio, and he says, I sell air, that's what I do, I sell air, you know, and he's really wrestling with that. And so he goes and he sort of walks through life, you know, the innocent age, and then you reach a teenager and you think that you can do everything and you're indestructible, and then you move into your 20s, and, you know, and just as things start going downhill from there to the point that you wind up with a nurse that you call mama, you know. And I wish I had brought it because it's quite funny, but you know, that's the kind of thing that happens when somebody hits that midlife crisis, as it is often referred to. They look at their life and they say, who am I? What have I done? What am I here for? And is it all worth it? And where is it going? And my life is more than half over. And, you know, what's going on? And sometimes people go and leave their families and they leave their jobs and they just go off trying to, quote, find themselves. And, you know, it's that midlife crisis sort of thing. And then some people make it through that okay, but they get to the end of their life and they realize time is short, and maybe they become an invalid and they can't do anything anymore, and they realize, you know, I may have been around 70, 80, 90 years, but it seems like a vapor. You know, the Bible was right about that. Life is a vapor. And, you know, what's it all been about? Why was I here? What have I done? And I've wasted so much time and you know, some people just get to that point with a lot of regret. What does it take to get to a point where you reflect on your life and you feel like you've lived your life well? Because I think that's a place that we would all like to be. I had another quote from H.G. Wells, who's been in the news because he wrote War of the Worlds, and of course the movie is out now, the movie version of that. And H.G. Wells was a man of renown, a man who wrote, you know, great works of literature and was respected, and you would think would just be, you know, top of the heap and get to the end of his life. And yet he got to the end of his life and he was in despair. And it's sad to see that happen, because it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. We've been going through 2 Samuel, and we're nearing the end here, and been looking, of course, at the life of David, and we're nearing the end of his life. He's towards the end here. And in fact, this chapter 23, begins, now these are the last words of David. And so David gets to the point where he is looking at who he is and what's going to happen now. And he provides a good example for us of a person who's able to reach a point in life where they reflect and they aren't depressed about it. And I would like to think that we would all like to be at that point when we get to the place where we're reflecting maybe a little more than we are even today. David has a few words to say here. Now, we're going to take, I just want to tell you right off the bat, because when I get 40 or so minutes into this and we're still in verse 1, they aren't sitting there saying, wow, we got 38 verses to go. Because we normally push through a chapter a week. We're going to divide this up into 3 weeks. there are times where it just seems right to do that kind of thing, and so we'll have a little mini series here on living life well, or a life worth living, or something of that nature. And we're just going to actually look today at verse 1. And next week we're going to look through verse 7, and then we'll finish off the chapter the week after that. So, what constitutes a life that's lived well? Well, let's read the first 7 verses, and then we'll focus on verse 1. Now, these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be like the light on the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth, by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. We want to focus on verse 1 this morning. And how this is going to break down over the next 3 weeks is what constitutes a life lived well. And the first thing is what we're focusing on this morning is a proper view of ourselves. A proper view of ourselves. And that would be a view that is consistent with the Word of God, a view that lines up with how God would view us. The second point we'll look at next week would be a right relationship with God. And then the final point will be a positive influence on others. And we're not going to read the rest of the chapter this morning because it's a lot of listing of names of the mighty men of David and some of their exploits. And we'll read those when we get to that. Today we're going to look at the first one, a proper view of self. He says here, now these are the last words of David. And now, the version that I have open in front of me puts the quotation marks at verse 2, and they're saying that's where David begins speaking. In Hebrew, as well as in Greek, there are no quotation marks. And there are places in the Bible where it's a judgment call as to where the person who is said to be speaking actually begins speaking. John chapter 3 is a famous point. There are some places where if you've got a red letter Bible, the whole chapter might be in red letters, but some people would say, no, John is narrating up to this point, and then Jesus begins speaking. There are no quotation marks. And sometimes you have to dig in and look at the context and the tense of the verbs and all those sorts of things to figure out where's the right place for us in our English version to put the quotation marks. I believe the quotation marks here belong in verse 1, where it says, thus says David, the son of Jesse. I believe David is speaking there. Some translations have that, maybe yours does. I think that because these are the last words of David, thus says David, the son of Jesse. I think if the narrator, writing after David is already gone, had been saying, these are the last words of David, thus said David, he would have spoken in the past tense. But he's speaking here as if these words are just being spoken. And so I think David said these. The reason I say all of that, and it's a big deal, is because I'm going to take the perspective that David is looking at himself in verse 1, rather than the narrator is looking at David in verse 1. Either way, it's inspired by the Spirit of God because it's the Word of God. And so whether it's David examining himself or the narrator telling us something about David, it's all true. But just so you know that I'm taking this as David is examining himself, and so that we likewise can examine ourselves. Okay? So a proper view of self. First thing I want us to see here is that there is no self-exaltation in a proper view of self. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high. He sees himself as having been raised up on high to an exalted place. King of Israel. But he has been raised up. This is something that he received, not something that he achieved. He doesn't say, thus says the man who ascended on high. He says, thus says the man who was raised up on high. It's more of a passive thing in terms of his involvement. And this corresponds well with God's view of David. If you turn back to chapter 7 of the same book, and in verse 8, where the prophet Nathan is being told by God, go tell David thus and so. And this is where one of the things he's to tell David. Verse 8, now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. God says, I took you from the sheepfold and made you a ruler over my people, over Israel. I took you from following the sheep around to where my people follow you as their leader. And as we've mentioned before, when we talk about shepherds, shepherds were not highly esteemed in the culture. Shepherds were the class of people, they were looked upon as a class of people that if the shepherds came to town, you know, you'd hide the silverware because things have a tendency to be missing after they wandered through. And they were looked down upon like that. David, just faithful son watching his father's sheep, could have wound up being a shepherd the rest of his life. Probably would have enjoyed it. He spent all the psalms he wrote out there under the stars at night watching the sheep, praising his God. He was just a faithful son. And yet, that's not a highly esteemed, exalted position to be in. Being king of the nation, on the other hand, that's pretty highly esteemed. A lot of people would fight for that kind of position. David's son Absalom never would have led a rebellion to take over the sheepfold. But he did lead a rebellion to take over the throne. Highly esteemed. And God says, I took you from the sheepfold, from following sheep, and made you king over my people, king over Israel. And so God's view of David is that David has been raised up on high. David didn't ascend on high. He was put on high by God. There is no place for self-exaltation in a proper view of oneself. That's contrary to what our culture would teach us. In fact, a statement like that would be seen to be tearing somebody down and holding them back from achieving all they could be because you know, you got to have self-esteem and you got to believe in yourself and all this sort of thing. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that we believe in God, and God is faithful to make something of our lives for His glory. And making something of our lives might be staying in the sheepfold, if that's where He would have us glorify Him and serve Him. If, you know, somebody serving the Lord's got to be in the sheepfold to spread the news of salvation. And so self-exaltation is not something that the Scriptures teach. In fact, Jesus said in John 15:5, He said, I am the vine and you are the branches. Okay, so He's the vine, we're the branches. The vine is the thing with the roots that's in the ground. The branches, you know, branches grow off the vine and are dependent upon the vine. The vine is not dependent upon the branches. And I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, in other words, he who lives in me, remains in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. That's what Jesus says. Without me, you can do nothing. Now, a vine, take a grapevine, for instance, is going to bear fruit. That fruit is going to be out on the branches. you're not going to have a grape stuck, you know, growing right out of the stem of the vine. It's going to be out on the branches. And so we are the branches and we bear the fruit of the vine. Jesus is the vine, we bear his fruit. The fruit that he would have borne in this world. That's what he's talking about here. And he says, without me, you can do nothing. Now somebody might come along and say, wait a second. All kinds of great things have been done in this world by people who don't even believe in Jesus as a historical figure. Never mind don't worship him and haven't received salvation from him. They don't even believe in him at all. Inventions and medical discoveries and, you know, grand corporations that have been built and, you know, employ thousands and thousands of people. You know, people have done all kinds of great things without Jesus walking along with them in it. And that's true. That has happened. But when all is said and done, how much do any of those things matter? I mean, we might be impressed. But, you know, you look at a corporation like Enron and all the stuff that happened in the news when all that corruption came out that was going there. Enron could fade away and never rise from the ashes. And, yeah, there'd be a lot of people who would have to go find jobs. But you know what? The country's going to go on. The world's going to go on. Life's going to go on. And you know, they're great, huge corporations that have risen over the years and have fallen and are gone. I remember when I was a kid, we used to go shopping at Montgomery Ward's all the time. Gone. So we go to Walmart now. You know, and somebody built Montgomery Ward's. And I don't know whether that person was a believer or not. Might have been. A lot of those corporations back then were started by believers. But the thing existed over generations, and then it went under. And it happens. In fact, not just corporations, but whole nations that are built by people who know nothing of God rise up, maybe rule their little sphere of the planet for a while, for centuries even, and fade away. Think of how incredible was the Roman Empire. Roman Empire is gone. The country of Rome is still there, or the city of Rome, country of Italy. But the Roman Empire is gone. The Soviet Union, gone. And, you know, countries rise, countries fall. And some of them are built by people who know nothing of God. In fact, the Soviet Union was an atheistic nation. But what does it matter when all is said and done? It wasn't built by the power of God. It wasn't sustained by the power of God. And the people who will someday stand before God, God's not impressed that they built a country or maintained a nation or something. He's got other things in mind, things of eternal value. Or somebody says, okay, well, how about something that helps people, like medical breakthroughs? You know, most scientists these days laugh at the idea that God created the heavens and the earth, and it's the scientists that are out there creating these things that stop disease. I mean, and you know, in my lifetime, I remember they used to talk about the average lifespan being 72 years, and I'm in my mid-40s now, and the average lifespan in this nation is something like 78, I think. Something like that now, I think I heard recently. So they've increased it just in my short lifetime by 6 years. And medical breakthroughs have a lot to do with that. And so somebody might say, what about that? People do that without Jesus, and you know, that's pretty valuable. That saves lives. Well, it does extend life. 20, 30 years ago, somebody was diagnosed with cancer in their 30s. They probably wouldn't see their 40th birthday. Now they might live to be 80 or 90 years old. And isn't that valuable? Yeah, it's valuable from our perspective. But when all is said and done, I mean, people, even when their lives are extended, they still will die and will face God at some point. And at that point, the medical breakthrough means nothing. And even if you extend your life to, say, 150 years, in the scope of human history and in the context of eternity, it's like that. It's a vapor. No matter how long we live. This is somebody else comes along and says, well, look at all the good technology does. I mean, the things that we can do with technology are just incredible. Yeah, and we can do a lot of wonderful things with technology. Do a lot of evil things with technology, too. You think of dynamite, which was originally invented, as I understand it, to blow stumps out of the ground and stuff like that. And that has evolved to the point that we have what happened in London, back on the 7th, with explosives. But even if great technological advances are used for good things, they still, when all is said and done, they don't have eternal value. See, Jesus isn't talking about you can't do some thing that impresses man or makes life more convenient for man without him. He's saying you can't bear fruit without me. You can't do in your life what God would want done in your life. You can't do the things that matter, the things that last. Like David was king of a nation, and as king of a nation, he was a godly king of a nation, and he influenced the people to follow the Lord. Yeah, he had his bumps in the road. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He murdered her husband Uriah, and those are horrible things, and he paid for those things. But the course of his life, the theme of his life, is that he's a man after God's own heart. And God puts him in a position as king, and the influence that he has in that position is a godly influence which affects people's lives for eternity. And he's able to bear fruit for the Lord in that place, and God put him in that place. God exalted him. And we can't do anything for the Lord, anything. And that's the stuff that matters, the stuff that we do for the Lord. There's an old saying that goes, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And that's true. The things, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the things that matter for the believer, the believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Non-believers who leave this earth without having followed Christ will stand before the great white throne judgment, and that's the judgment that leads to destruction. But the Bema seat, as it's referred to in the original language, is where believers in Jesus Christ will stand for judgment and be judged for our works. And that's where rewards are handed out, things of eternal value. Our salvation is not at stake in that judgment, but the level of reward that we have in eternity is at stake. And rewards come from fruit that is born for the Lord. How we used our lives, what we did with our time, what we did with the things that God gave us, the opportunities. And when we're standing in that place, all the other things, the trophies and the plaques on the wall, and none of that means anything. I can remember when I was younger, I wanted to win a trophy. I just wanted a trophy of some kind. I was always a chicken in school. I was afraid to go out for anything and too shy and so never got in a position to win a trophy. Then when I was an adult and I had been playing golf since I was young never really got very good, but got to a point where I was playing, maybe once a month or something rather than once a year, which is what I'm back to doing now. My score started coming down. I was shooting in the 90s. And so a friend of mine and I went to a Public Links golf tournament. He used to play in them all the time, and he could shoot in the 70s. So we played in this tournament, and I was in, they divide you up into different flights. First flight is the really good players, and then there's the second flight, and the third flight are the people who are, like, you shoot this and above. Everybody else is in the third flight. And so they stuck me in the third flight. And I shot the best round I had ever shot before. And I I won my flight, and I got a trophy, and it's still sitting in my mom's house. Trophy. It says, you know, winner of the third flight of this tournament. It's a big old gold cup thing. And you know what? It doesn't mean anything. It's collecting dust. In fact, I found out once I had one of those things, it's just some kind of a block of something with, you know, I don't know, plastic around the sides, and then the cup is plastic. I'm like, you know, big deal. And you know, trophies don't mean anything, really. They're fun to get, and you know, you kind of like the moment and the feeling of winning and all of that, but none of that lasts. None of that has eternal value. And the things of eternal value, the things that matter, the things that are done for the Lord, we cannot do apart from Him. So there is no place for self-exaltation in any of it. And sometimes you hear people go on about themselves, about, you know, almost bragging about all the people they lead to the Lord and all this stuff they do for their church and everything. And it's sickening to listen to somebody boasting about stuff you do for the Lord. You know, you should be on your face thanking God for the privilege to do anything for Him. And we can't do anything without Him. There is no room for boasting or self-exaltation. I want to look at a couple of guys that on two sides of this issue in the book of Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 12. Acts 12, we're going to look at Herod. Now, there are a couple of Herods in the Bible. There was one who was ruling at the time Jesus was born. This is not him. This is a descendant of his. He's long gone by this time. Acts chapter 12, verse 21. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. So he's got a crowd of people out there, and he's giving them a great speech. He's dressed in all of his garments of royalty. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. It's like, you know, it's like the Spirit inspires the writing of that last gross part to just say, you know what, this was not a noble finish for this guy. And he had his reward. His reward was the glory that man would give to him. And he received that, the voice of a god and not of a man. And he should have said, no, I'm not God. We're the people of God. I'm the king here, but I'm not God. But no, he received it. But turn over to Acts 14. Look at Paul and Barnabas on a missionary journey here. And in Lystra, verse 8, in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now, this guy's been lame from birth. He's never walked before. And instantly, he's healed. Verse 11, "Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' And Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes." They're thinking, Zeus and Hermes are here. Let's sacrifice some oxen to them now while they're here in bodily form. Now this is a great time for somebody who's looking for the accolades of man to say, "Oh, let's play this for all it's worth." Or maybe somebody would even say, "No, we know we don't deserve this, but hey, let's go with it, because then we'll win an audience with them to tell them about the Lord, and then let them, you know, kind of exalt them for a while." But look at how Paul and Barnabas handle this. Verse 14, "But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all things that are in them." They will not receive this praise. They will not receive this mistaken identity that's been offered to them, to the point that they don't just correct it, they tear their clothes, which is a sign of grief. There's, Paul and Barnabas are there to glorify Jesus, and in so doing, the result has been that man is trying to glorify them. And they won't receive that. And they tear their clothes. The exact opposite of how Herod was. And I would ask, which view of self was God pleased with in this situation? Well, Paul and Barnabas didn't fall down and get eaten by worms, so I guess that answers that question. And go back to 2 Samuel 23. But what an example they are to us. And I think there are a lot of people out there in high-profile ministries that maybe could learn a thing or two from Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas in that passage there. That our glory is not what it's about. There is no place for self-exaltation and a proper view of self. Without Christ, we can do nothing. But as Paul said to the Philippians, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, the second thing here is that there's no forcing of our own way, our own agenda, in a proper view of self. Continuing there, he says of himself, the anointed of the God of Jacob. The anointed of the God of Jacob. David realizes that he is king because the God of Jacob, the living God, the true and living God of Israel, has anointed him to be king. Once again, something he received, not something that he achieved. He didn't grab the flask and pour the oil on his own head. And anybody could do that anyway. Anybody could go get some olive oil and pour it on their head. But why was David anointed? Well, this prophet Samuel went to the house of Jesse and said, "I'm here to see your sons." And you know, David, as we've mentioned a number of times as we've gone along here, was the youngest of the sons. He was out watching the sheep. They didn't even bring him inside to see if he would be the one to be king, because nobody assumed that the runt out there in the field would be the king. But one by one, Samuel went down the line. And as he did, God said, "Not that one, not that one, not that one, not that one." All seven of the other sons. And then, you know, "Do you have any other sons?" "Yeah, well, it was just, you know, the kid out in the field watching the sheep." "Well, bring him in." Bring him in. And God says, "That's the one." And that's why the oil gets poured on his head. Samuel physically poured the oil on his head, but God anointed David. Because Samuel was just doing what God told him to do. God anointed David to be king. And certainly David, to this point in his life, has done a lot of things in the process of becoming king and done a lot of things in the process of being king. But he knows that he's king because God made him king. I mean, we're always involved in doing things, even when God's making us what God will make us. We don't just sit on a chair and say, "Okay, God, you know, make my life what you want it to be. I'm not supposed to do anything. It's all supposed to be of you. So I'm just going to sit here and, you know, when you're ready, just I'll be whatever you make me." That's not what it is. We faithfully follow the Lord step by step, day by day, seeking God, obeying God, serving God, glorifying God, and that's our job, to faithfully serve the Lord and let Him make us what He will. He's made us. He's gifted us. He empowers us by His Holy Spirit. He can place us in situations where we can best be used for His glory. You know, and sometimes that might be in the sheepfold. Sometimes that might be on the throne. Sometimes that might be cleaning toilets somewhere. Sometimes that might be running a major corporation. You know, and everything in between, it's God's call. He places us in situations where we can be best used for his purposes and for his glory. I was listening to a message on the radio this week on the CSN radio, and the guy was talking about when the two spies were sent into Jericho before Israel was going to cross the Jordan and go in and start taking the land. And they go and they stay at the home of this harlot, you know, named Rahab. And it's a house of ill repute. That's what a harlot is. And you think, why do these men of God go and stay there? And yet, it becomes obvious that God has directed them there, because she's the one who hides them when people come looking for them, and she's the one who sends them out of the city. She's the only one who becomes a follower of the Lord out of that whole city before the destruction happens. And so, why did they go in when they did and go to the place they did and stay where they stayed? Because God was guiding them, because he was going to save this woman whose heart he knew would respond to him. And so, you know, we, as it says in Proverbs, we, I can't remember exactly how it says it, but we base something like, we plan our way, but the Lord orders our steps. And that's our desire, is to be, Lord, I'm walking with you, and I have to do things, and I have to make plans for tomorrow, and, you know, I've got to know what I'm doing and stuff, but you know what? It's all open for you to change my direction. Just like Paul on his way to one place, and then he goes to sleep one night while he's journeying there, and he has a dream, and somebody from Macedonia says, hey, come over here. And he wakes up and he says, God's calling us to Macedonia. And on the spot, he changes and goes in that direction. He had a plan. He was going a certain direction. But his life belonged to the Lord, to the point that when God said, no, go this way, he went that way. And so that's what we do. We just faithfully follow the Lord day by day. And he'll put thoughts in our minds. He'll put passions on our hearts. He'll bring people along who'll say, you know, when you minister in such and such a way, it just really blesses me. And we begin to see how God has shaped our lives and the kinds of things that he would call us to do. And then he'll open doors and he'll close doors. And people who like a challenge, you know, those closed doors become tempting to them. They want to kick those things down. But sometimes you might kick that door down and go through into something that, you know, God's got nothing to do with that thing on the other side of the door. And so you might be on your own for a while over there. And, you know, the Lord opens doors and closes doors and guides and directs. We just need to seek him and follow him and be faithful. That's what David was doing. I love the story of Hudson Taylor, the 19th century missionary who was one of the pioneers into China. And Hudson Taylor knew that God was calling him to China. He lived in England, but he didn't know when he was going, how he was going to get there, or anything. He just knew God had called him to China. And so he's just working a job and living in England with the thought towards China. And he so trusted the Lord, even to the point that one day, I shared this a few weeks ago, but one day payday came around and his boss forgot to pay him. And he didn't even go say anything. He just prayed about it. He trusted the Lord. He was so trusting the Lord to meet his needs that he didn't even go tell his boss, hey, you didn't pay me. And that would be so easy to rationalize this, and maybe it wouldn't even be wrong for, you know, maybe not everybody would be called to respond that way, but I just love his faith in doing that. It would be so easy to say, you know, God's called me to China, and I need to make as much money as I can. I can't miss a payday, and I got to pay bills on top of that, and so, you know, I'm going to go and demand my money. But that's not what Hudson Taylor did, and God got him to China, and boy, he had an impact there like nobody else was having, because he just let God use him in that place. Just seeking the Lord, following the Lord, being faithful. And David was anointed king, but as we've mentioned a number of times, a lot of years passed before he actually became king. And along the way, think of the opportunities he had. He was very popular. that Saul's jealousy toward him began when the crowds were singing in the streets, "Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Think of how Absalom raised up a rebellious crowd to support him and go against David years later. David could have easily done that against Saul. But he never took advantage of that. And when Saul was trying to kill him and he's out running around and fleeing and living in the woods and caves and even going down and living with the Philistines for a while, he had a couple of occasions where Saul was laid at his feet. He could have taken a knife or a sword to him and it would have been over. He never would have known what hit him one time while he was sleeping. And yet he refused to do it. His men even tried to talk him into it. "Come on, this is your chance. He's out to kill you, or we're running around. This is the enemy. Take him out." "I won't raise my hand against the Lord's anointed." The faith, the patience, the waiting on God to bring to pass what God had planned for his life. Not being lazy and doing nothing, but just being faithful. Following the Lord, and God will take care of those details. God has a purpose for your life, wherever you are. Honor him there. God may have another place for you to go at some point. There might be somebody sitting in this room who, 10 years from now, we'll all be getting letters from you from some country on the other side of the world where you're doing missions work. I don't know. But let God make it happen. Just follow him faithfully. Serve him where you are. Glorify him where you are. As some people like to say, bloom where you're planted. But always be ready for God to say, "I've got another assignment for you." Trust him. Wait on him. And move in his time. So David was raised up by God. He was anointed by God. And then there's the one thing here that David says of himself. It's actually something he did. He says, "the sweet psalmist of Israel." Other translations say, "Israel singer of songs." And what this is talking about is worshiping. The Psalms were the hymn book of Israel, and David wrote quite a few of them. In fact, I went through and looked at all the ones where it says in the heading, "A Psalm of David." I counted them last night. And there were 73 out of the 150 Psalms say that. There are other psalms that may be his as well. There are probably other worship songs and things he wrote that were not included in Scripture. I mean, the man was a worshiper. And so that's the third thing about having a proper view of self, is I'm simply a worshiper. I worship the Lord. That's what I am. It's interesting that David's one claim to something here is something that honors not himself, but God. Because that's what worship does. It ascribes worth to God. Worship is all about him. There's that popular worship song out that's been out for a couple of years. "I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you, Lord. It's all about you." That's true. It is all about him. You know how David worshiped. Let's look at a few examples of David's worship. Turn over to the book of Psalms, and we're just going to just touch the tip of the iceberg here, starting with Psalm 8. Psalm 8. And notice as we read through these psalms and portions of psalms, notice the kinds of things that David is talking about that's going on in his life. Sometimes he mentions things in his life, enemies that are oppressing him and things like that. Other times he just seems to be like maybe these were written back when he was a shepherd and he's lying back looking at the vast universe and he's just amazed at the glory of God that's manifested there. Psalm 8. "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Yet David's looking at the vast creation and he's saying, God, how can you even have a thought about us? And you not only have a thought about us, but you put us in dominion over the creatures of this earth. Amazing, you know, and just worship is springing forth from him here. Turn over to Psalm 13. This is a whole different mindset going on here, and yet it's still worship. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So here he is at a time where he feels like God has forgotten him and forsaken him. And he's just up front with God. He's got the kind of relationship with God where he just bears his soul to God. And yet, in the midst of that, he remembers, no doubt because the Lord brings it to mind, that I've trusted in your mercy. You know, I've done that in the past. And Lord, you've been faithful, so I will rejoice in your salvation. I know I will. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. He knows how God has been faithful to him in the past, and so he knows God will be faithful to him in the future. And so in the midst of whatever he's going through here, where he feels like God has forgotten him, he breaks out in worship to the Lord. Turn over to Psalm 19. We'll read the first four verses. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day into day utters speech, and night into night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So he's talking here about the heavens declaring the glory of God. There's nowhere in creation where that declaration doesn't exist. Because wherever you are, you can look and see the heavens. And the sun, the moon, the stars show forth, they're the handiwork of God, and they declare his glory. And so here's David again, just bursting out in praise, just, you know, looking at creation and saying, wow, this says wonderful things about my God. The creation's not his God. That's where some people cross that line and start worship, you know, not worshiping God in nature, and then worshiping nature as God, you know, sort of descending into that. And that's idolatry to go there. But he's just looking at the handiwork of God and saying, God, you're amazing. And these heavens, that's what they're saying. You're amazing. Now, perhaps the most famous of all Psalms, Psalm 23. David writing as a shepherd, knowing what it means to be a shepherd, knowing how a shepherd cares for the sheep, now says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There's a man who just understands. God is going to shepherd me like I've shepherded my sheep. You know, he's going to lead me to lush green meadows and still waters, and you know, he's going to take care of my life. And yeah, there will come times when I do walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I'm not saying this is all a cakewalk, but when I do, I will fear no evil. Because, Lord, you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. In fact, the shepherd is leading the sheep through that valley of the shadow of death. And so, that's the shepherd's purpose in taking the sheep through that valley to get somewhere else. And David understands that. And he understands that about God. And then, finally, we'll look at Psalm 30. The first five verses. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you his saint, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, but favor, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And so here's David from just various walks of life. Worship songs coming forth from various circumstances. He's worshiping in the context of life. He doesn't leave life, come into a sanctuary, and act as if none of that is happening out there, and, you know, go through some motions and put on the face and all of that, and then go back out to the world, and the two things are disconnected from each other. No, he is worshiping in joy and victory, and he's worshiping in sorrow and defeat. But he's always worshiping God. But no matter what, God is on the throne. That's what you see coming out of David's worship. No matter what's going on, God's on the throne. God's leading me with his rod and his staff. They're comforting me. And when things are great, I don't forget God then either. I just say, wow, God, you're amazing. You know, and worship in that context. So I would like to suggest a goal for life this morning. You might have all kinds of goals. You know, I want to increase my stock portfolio. I want to, you know, I want to move up to this level in my career in the next 5 years. I want to buy a house and then 5 years later sell it and make money and buy another house and, you know, sort of speculate the real estate market. Or I want to maybe, you know, younger, I want to go to college and have this kind of career or, you know, all kinds of goals in life. Here's a goal for life. Be a worshiper. That's a goal. Be a worshiper. Somebody says, yeah, but I work at a fitness place, or I sell Tupperware, or I do carpentry, or I, you know, I'm a bricklayer, or I'm a mortgage guy, or, you know, whatever. Well, that's what you do to put food on the table. That's what you do to pay the bills. But be a worshiper. Your job is what you do. Worshiping is what you are. Be a worshiper. There's no higher endeavor. And this is one of the great paradoxes, I think. The scripture's full of paradoxes. But when you think of worshiping God, just bowing as low as you can get before God, there's no higher endeavor than to bow as low as you can get before God and just worship Him So is life just a series of events and then you die? You know, just one darn thing after another, paraphrasing what somebody else said in a cruder fashion many years ago. You know, you get to the end of life. You know, if you reach a point where you're in old age and you realize, you know, I can reflect and time is short for me, and you know, how do you look back and not have grave disappointment? Well, I think David has given us some ideas here. Because God has a better life in store for us than a life of disappointment and regret and wishing we would have done it differently. And, you know, if you're a follower of Jesus, you don't have to be there. People who don't know Jesus, I don't know, I guess some of them get to the end of life and they just have a sunny side of the street kind of disposition anyway, and maybe they don't get there with a lot of regrets. I wouldn't say everybody without Jesus lies on their deathbed with great regret. I think some of them just have rejected God and their hearts are hard and they're oblivious to what lies ahead for them, which is sad. They should be in despair over that. But for the believer, you know, we don't have to get to that point and be in despair over, you know, what lies behind. And David, I think, gives us a start here as we've begun chapter 23 by showing us a view of himself that is a good model for us. A view that understands that, you know, in your own, you're not your own master. And a view that understands that you're not the focus of your own life, but the glory of God is. One of the things, you know, when Jesus died on the cross, paid the penalty for our sins, and when we embrace that reality by faith, and our sins are forgiven, and our eternity is secure. You know, when your sins are forgiven, then you can spend eternity with God because you don't have sin anymore. God can't let sin in his presence. And if you die in your sins, you go and suffer for eternity. But we tend to think, I think, that when we embrace Jesus, that okay, now I'm saved, I have eternal life. And we put maybe a lot of our thoughts on that. But he has saved us, and eternal life, entering into his presence when we die or when we're raptured, if we live to the point when the rapture happens, that's the payoff. But through faith in Jesus, we become children of God now. And we have a life to live now. And things to be involved in that have eternal value now. It's amazing to think that the things that I do in my little life can have eternal value. And sometimes not even having a clue about it. I love a story I heard Josh McDowell tell years ago about how he knew somebody that was also a speaker like he is, who would go to different churches. And this guy went to churches in several countries. And occasionally when he'd go to a church, a deacon or somebody would give their testimony, you know, at the Sunday night service. And he heard in a number of places the same testimony. You know, I was visiting Australia. I was in, well, I can't remember what the city was. We'll just say Sydney. I was in Sydney, Australia, and walking down the street, and this little guy came up to me, and, you know, and he just said, "Hey, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven or hell? The Bible says it would be one or the other, and I just thought you might like to know that." And toodaloo, and off he would go. And they all had, four or five times, this guy heard the same testimony in various places. And so he had an opportunity to go speak in Sydney. And he decided to try and find this guy. And he asked around and found some people in the church who knew of this guy. And yes, he's not well these days, and you know, he's bedridden, and I think he was in a hospital. And so this guy wanted to go see him. So he goes to see him, and he tells him the story. He says, you know, numerous times I've heard these testimonies about you. He tells him the story. And the tears began to well up in the guy's eyes. And he said, you know, for 20 years I've been out on the street doing that. And this is the first time I've ever heard that anybody came to know the Lord because of it. And sometimes our little lives where we just do something like that, or leave a track on the restaurant table, or you don't know what's going to happen. This year I went to the mission field. There was a young girl on our team, I think she was 17 or 18 years old, who she came to know the Lord because a little old guy came up to her and handed her a track in a mall or something and said, excuse me, you're too beautiful to go to hell. Gave her a track. She read it and got saved, believed in the Lord. You know, just some little thing like that. And the guy probably never knew she got saved. He's just out faithfully handing out the tracts. So God can take the things of our lives, our little life. Who are we? Who knows anything about us? We aren't on the news. We aren't in the paper. And yet, the things that we do, God can just use them for eternal value when we're just faithfully following Him and serving Him. You know, and that's a view of self that is a biblical view of self, a view that says, I'm not going to exalt me, I'm going to exalt God, and if I ever get exalted, it's going to be God exalting me. And I'm not going to force my agenda in life, I'm going to serve the Lord faithfully, and I'm going to let God establish me. And if I'm going to be anything, I'm going to be a worshiper. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that these things are possible for us to even talk about. That the blood of Jesus has washed us whiter than snow when we have trusted in Him. And so, Lord, I pray for each of us that we might be worshipers. Worshipers with worship coming forth not only from our lips, but from our very lives. In fact, how we do our jobs, that would be an act of worship to you. As we seek to glorify you in our behavior and our relations with others, Lord, may we walk by faith and not by sight. We know that without faith it is impossible to please God. Your word tells us. And so acts of faith become acts of worship that are pleasing to you. Lord, may we be worshipers and have a view of ourselves that lines up with what your word teaches us, a view of ourselves that lines up with what you tell us. And we know, Lord, from what your word tells us, that what we are in your eyes, when you have cleansed us of our sins and have an eternity prepared, planned for us, that what we are in that context is above anything that we could ask or think. And so may we not be bothered by who we are, but may we just be faithful to you and let you make something beautiful of our lives as we walk through those doors that you open and use the gifts that you've given us and follow the way that you lead us. And Lord, may there be great things to talk about how you used our lives someday when we're all gathered in eternity and amazed at what you did. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me stand for our benediction.